Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Colossians. Colossians is in the middle of the New Testament, and I'll be reading starting in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Please turn with me and follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you, Ellie. This morning, we continue our sermon series in the book of Colossians. And as we do, I want to just remind us and just kind of what prompted Paul to pen this letter and to write this letter to begin with. And this is something we talked about probably every sermon in this series, so you've heard this before, but sometimes you need to be reminded of it again. And what was it that prompted Paul to write this letter? So if you remember, there's this false teaching, this worldly philosophy, as he's going to call it, that's circulating all around Colossae and the region of Colossae. And so Paul hears about this, and he's concerned then that the believers in Colossae will buy into this false teaching, that they'll be lured away and deceived by this worldly philosophy that's circulating and swirling all around the region of Colossae. And if you remember, this worldly philosophy is saying that Jesus alone isn't enough for salvation. Instead, they need to do something else. They need to add something. They need to do something extra on top of Jesus and having faith in Jesus and his death and his resurrection in order to complete their salvation, in order to bring their salvation to its fullness, in order to finish their salvation. And specifically what they're saying are really three things that we're going to see in this letter. One is they're saying that they need to observe certain religious rules and rituals and practices and activities. So think legalism. Secondly, they're also saying they need to have and experience these mystical visions, have these mystical experiences of these visions of angels. And so talk more about that next week. So think mysticism. And then third, they're saying that they need to deny themselves of certain bodily pleasures and desires and this extreme sort of ascetic way. So think asceticism. And so then, according to this false teaching, Jesus got them on the road to salvation. But legalism, mysticism, and asceticism is to finish their salvation. They need that to complete their salvation. And if you think about that, and if you think about those three isms that I just mentioned, which again, we'll talk about more next week, but we can fall in this same trap. I mean, think about each of those isms, right? Think about legalism. It's easy to initially put your faith in Christ, to trust in Jesus for your salvation, but then have this gnawing feeling that you're not doing enough. To have this gnawing feeling and even low-grade guilt that there's other things you need to do. on top of that, to think that there's a certain standard then that you need to achieve and arrive at in order to complete your salvation. Or think about mysticism. Yeah, you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, but you're also looking for some experience, some spiritual experience on top of faith in Jesus to complete your salvation. So for a lot, it's some spiritual high, kind of like youth camp way back in the day. You're just looking for some spiritual high that will confirm and complete your salvation, or some mystical encounter with God. Or you're looking for goosebumps to show up on every Sunday morning, just goosebumps showing up on your arms. Or you're looking to feel just the presence of God just in your life somehow. It's not just enough, Jesus, have faith in Jesus for your salvation. It's a deeper spiritual experience that you're looking for to add on top of that to finish your salvation. Or think about asceticism. Like, yeah, you've trusted in Jesus by faith, but you're trying to complete your salvation by acts of self-denial, of denying yourself, of restraining yourself, of crucifying certain desires in your heart. And that's not bad in and of itself, so don't hear me say that. But this can happen a lot. Like, okay, I'm not going to watch TV anymore. I'm not going to be on social media anymore. I'm not going to eat that anymore. I'm not going to do that, those things anymore. I'm denying myself of all these things. And again, those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when you believe that doing that contributes to your salvation, that it adds to your salvation, that it helps to complete and finish your salvation. And so then I wonder, can any of y'all resonate with any of that? Like, am I describing you? Maybe in all three of those, or one of those, or two of those? Like, is there anybody here who lacks assurance in your salvation because you don't feel like you're doing enough? You don't feel like you're measuring up. You don't feel like you've experienced certain spiritual experiences that had these spiritual highs in your life. You don't feel like you're giving up enough, denying yourself enough, being radical enough. And because of that, you live with this constant low-grade sense of guilt and doubt as to whether or not you're saved to begin with. Like, if that's you this morning, then our prayer is that this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at here this morning would comfort your heart and be a huge help to you, and that it would remove that lingering sense of guilt, that it would remove every ounce of doubt and lack of assurance you have, and that it will cause you just to rest, not in yourself, not in experience, not in your ability to deny yourself, but it would cause you just to rest fully in Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross on your behalf. So that's the effect that I pray that this passage will have on each of our lives here this morning. So as we come to this passage then, we're going to see really it's going to be divided up into three parts. One is that Paul's going to begin by giving us one exhortation. Then after that exhortation, he's going to give us one warning. Then after that exhortation and warning, he's going to give us seven reasons for why we need to heed the exhortation and the warning that he just gave us. And as we see all this, this exhortation, this warning, and these seven reasons, then I pray that it will help us to not be deceived by these legalism and asceticism and mysticism and this false teaching and worldly philosophy that we have to add and contribute other things to our salvation. But instead, it will cause us just to rest more fully in what Jesus has already accomplished for us on the cross and his resurrection. So let's begin with this one exhortation that Paul gives. And we see it in the very first verse there in our passage there in verse 6. Paul writes, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Key word here is the word therefore. It's a connecting word. It takes us back to everything that Paul has written up to this point in the letter. And he summarizes everything that he's written up to this point in the letter with these words. Therefore, then here are the words. Here's his summary of everything he said up to this point in the letter. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That's a summary statement of everything that Paul has said from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. That's what those verses have all been about. They've all been about, if you remember, how Paul's thankful to God and how Paul's rejoicing that the Colossian believers have received, how they believed, how they've trusted that Jesus Christ is not just their Lord, but Jesus Christ is the Lord. And since they've received that, since they believe that, they've trusted that, then here's the exhortation then that Paul gives to them. He tells them in verse 6, walk in him. Since you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, then walk in him. So what does that mean then? What does it mean to walk in him? What does it mean to walk in Jesus? What does it mean to walk in Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, that's what he tells us in the very next verse there in verse 7. That verse 7 and the purpose and the point of verse 7 is that it gives us a fourfold description of what it means to walk in Jesus, what it means to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. It explains what walking in Jesus involves, what walking in Jesus entails. And so first, if you look at verse 7, Paul says that walking in Jesus entails living our lives rooted in him, rooted in Jesus. So think about kind of that picture there, right? This big old tree with these deep roots. And the picture, that's the picture there. It's a horticultural picture and term here. So the picture of what it means to walk in Jesus. It means that our lives are rooted deep in Jesus, rooted deep in the gospel. Next in verse 7, walking in Jesus, Paul says, means living our lives built up in him, built up in Jesus. So then the picture here is an architecture picture and term. So think of a building with the foundation at the very bottom, and that building is built up, it's built on this foundation. And that's the picture there, is that as believers we're to walk in Jesus by making Jesus our foundation, that our lives are ultimately built upon. It's built upon Jesus, our lives are built upon the gospel. Third then, walking in Jesus means we're established in the faith. That's what he says in verse 7. The word established here means to be fixed, to be firm, to stand firm. You're not moved. You're like in concrete. You're set put. He says established in what? In the faith. The faith, and we talked about this before in Colossians, isn't a reference to your faith, like the act of believing. Instead, the faith is a reference to what you're believing in. It's shorthand in Colossians and the New Testament for the gospel. Just like we have a statement of faith that explains the doctrine and the truths that we believe as a church. So the faith here is a reference to the truths of the gospel. That we're to stand firm, be established in, to be fixed in the gospel. And so then if you put these three words together, right? Rooted, built up, established, they all mean the same thing. They all have the same idea. There are three ways to describe the same idea. And that they all have the idea of our faith, our trust, our lives being rooted in Jesus, being built up in Jesus where he's our foundation, being standing firm and fixed and established in Jesus and all that he's done in the gospel. And so it's lives, it's what it means to walk in Jesus. It's that we're rooted in him, built up in him, established and fixed in him, and rooted in the gospel. And as a result, in verse 7, a result of that then is that we're abounding in thanksgiving. We've seen this all throughout Colossians, for who Jesus is, for what Jesus has done. And so again, this is what it means to walk in him. It means, remember the context, in the midst of all the different ideologies that are out there, In the midst of all the different teachings and philosophies and worldviews that are out there that are trying to deceive us and cause us to trying to sweep us away in believing them, and are trying to reach for this and that to complete our salvation. And so then, practically speaking then, as the wind of legalism comes, as the wind of mysticism comes, as the wind of asceticism comes, then the way that we combat those is by walking in Him, by being rooted in Jesus, building our lives in Jesus, being fixed, standing firm, and established in the gospel in Jesus. It's by walking in Him, and the two key words here are in Him. It's not by walking in Jesus and in legalism. It's not by walking in Jesus and in mysticism. It's not by walking in Jesus and asceticism. Instead, it's by walking in Him and Him alone. Being rooted in Him and Him alone. Being built up in Him and Him alone. Being established in the faith and the faith alone. That and that alone. In Him alone. Being rooted, established, built up in Him alone. We don't need anything else to complete and to finish our salvation. Remain, stay steadfast, walk in Him. That's the one exhortation then that Paul gives that we're to heed. And he follows then up that exhortation then with this one warning that we're to beware of. And that warning is this. You see it in verse 8. Paul says, see to it. That word means be on guard, be on the alert, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so then it's important to note here, is that Paul here isn't saying that all philosophy in and of itself is wrong, sinful, should be flushed down the toilet and avoided. Instead, he's saying that a particular specific type or kind of philosophy needs to be avoided. We need to be on guard of. We don't need to be taken captive by. And he describes this philosophy in really, really four ways here. If you notice there in verse 8, first he describes this philosophy as involving empty deceit. In other words, it's deceiving. It looks true, but it's not. It's not based on truth. It's not based on, as we've seen in Colossians, it's not based on the word of truth. It's not based on the gospel. It sounds true. It looks true. It sounds biblical. It looks biblical, but it's not, which is why it makes it deceiving. It looks like the real thing, but it's not. Not only that, but this philosophy, he goes on to say in verse 8, that he warns us against this philosophy that's according to human tradition. Meaning, its origin is man. It's all man's thoughts. It's man's ideas. It's man's beliefs. It's man's views. It's man's opinions. It's just human conjecture. Next then, Paul says this philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world. There's a whole lot we could get into here, but I believe in Galatians and then also in Colossians here that the elemental spirits of the world is a reference to the spiritual powers. The spiritual powers, the spiritual forces of darkness. Meaning this philosophy is demonic. It's satanic. It's from the demons. It's from Satan. Then finally, at the very end of verse 8, he warns against this philosophy that's not according to Christ. And this is really where everything is headed here. This is the ultimate problem with this philosophy, is that it's at odds with the gospel. It's not according to the gospel. It contradicts Jesus and the gospel. Meaning it's at odds with the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. It's at odds with by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's at odds with the message of Christ Jesus the Lord. And so then, what Paul's saying in verse 8 is, to us and to the Colossians, beware of this. Be on the alert for this. See to it. Be on the lookout for this. You think being captive and being enslaved by a human is bad? You want to know something that might be even worse? It's being captive by ideas, by thoughts, being captive by beliefs and views and philosophies that are empty and deceitful and man-made and demonic and not according to the gospel. That's even more dangerous. That's even more frightening than being captive by just another human. Ideas have the potential to enslave you and captivate you, and that's scary. And so it's saying, be careful for these thoughts and these ideas and these philosophies and these worldviews. And that's the exhortation for us. Like, be careful. Like, what are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? You might ask somebody, just because a friend reposts a link, don't, oh, this is good. Just because something's popular among Christian circles doesn't mean it's good. Talked about this last week. Like, just because it's a bestseller in the Christian bookstore down the road doesn't mean that it's good. It could be empty, deceitful, man-made, demonic, and not according to the gospel. Like, watch out, be careful, see to it that ideas and beliefs and philosophies don't take you captive and hold you hostage and begin to just jack up your mind and your thoughts and your heart and holds you tight and enslaves you and won't let you go until it's too late. That's the warning. And so then this is the exhortation Paul gives. Walk in Christ. Remain rooted in Christ, built up, established in Christ, in Him, not in these other things, just in Him. And this is the warning. Be on guard. Be on the alert for all these other things that are trying to take you captive and keep you then from being rooted in Christ and walking in Christ and resting in the gospel and the gospel alone to complete your salvation. When we come to verse 9 then, if you notice, verse 9 starts with the word for, which is really important. The word for here is going to connect everything that Paul's about to say in verses 9 through 15 with everything that he just said in verses 6 through 8. And here's how. Verses 9 through 15 here are going to give the reasons. They're going to give the reasons for why we should heed this exhortation that he just gave in verses 6 and 7, and for why we should heed this warning that he just gave in verse 8. The reason we should heed this exhortation and the reason we should heed this warning are these seven reasons that he gives in verses 9 through 15. And I know there's just six reasons on your handout there. That's because I added another reason just a little while ago. And so there's seven reasons. And I didn't add it. Paul added it. The scripture added it. I just discovered it, if that makes sense. It's not man-made. Anyway, so just to clarify. So seven reasons for why we should heed this warning to remain in Christ and Him alone to complete our salvation, as opposed to being deceived by these other philosophies and ideas that could take us captive. First reason, because in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is what he says in verse 9 there. Look at verse 9. He says, for in Him, meaning Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So just think about that, right? In the Old Testament, the whole fullness of God dwelled where? Well, thinking specifically the tabernacle, and then dwelt in the temple. So human man-made structures, the fullness of God, the presence of God dwelled in these man-made structures. But now, the whole fullness of God doesn't dwell in a man-made structure. The whole fullness of God dwells in a person. And that person is Jesus. that he's the new temple, that the whole fullness of God dwells now in bodily form. And since that's the case then it's only in Christ that we can know God. It's only in Christ that we can be reconciled to God. It's only in Christ that we can be reconciled to the presence of God. In other words, we don't need legalism. We don't need asceticism. We don't need mysticism. We don't need anything else in order to know God and be reconciled to God other than Jesus. Why? Because the whole fullness of God dwells in him. That's all we need. Second reason then we should heed this exhortation and warning is because in Christ we have been filled in him. This is what Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, in verse 10. He says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So in all likelihood, there's a play on words here in verse 10 and verse 9. Verse 9 uses the word fullness, and now in verse 10 it uses the word filled. And so, but it doesn't tell us what we're filled with in verse 10, or in verse 10, yes, excuse me. In all likelihood, what we're filled with is what he just talked about in verse 9, talking about the whole fullness of God. Specifically, I would understand this referring to being fulfilled now with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. But the point he's trying to make here is that the only way that we have been filled with the fullness of God, the Spirit of God, isn't through acts of legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and or any of these other things. And so the only way that we've been filled with the fullness of God and the Spirit of God is in him. It's in him. It's in Christ. That's the only way. Third reason then, we should remain in Christ and not be taken captive by these philosophies and false gospels is this. It's because in Christ, we've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. We've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. This is what he goes on to say in verse 11 and verse 12. Look there with me at verse 11. He says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Man, these two verses could like be an entire sermon in and of itself. And some of you are like, no, please don't do that. I get that. But here's the picture here. In the Old Testament, literal physical circumcision was the visible sign that someone belonged to God's covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel. That circumcision, though, in the Old Testament was just a type. It was just a sign. It was just a shadow that pointed forward to a greater and more ultimate circumcision that was to come in Christ. And that greater, more ultimate circumcision that was to come in Christ isn't literal physical circumcision. Instead, it's the spiritual circumcision of our hearts, which is the circumcision that Paul's talking about in verse 11 that he describes as the circumcision made without hands. That's a reference to regeneration. It's a reference to our conversion. It's a reference to when we were born again and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our hearts and our lives and strips away our heart of stone and gives us now a heart of flesh, gives us a new heart. It's conversion, it's regeneration, it's being born again, we're new creatures, new creations. Our hearts have been circumcised. So then begs the question, well, how does that happen? Well, he tells us at the very end of verse 11, look there. It happens by the circumcision of Christ. And do you know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus' death. It's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. It's described as a circumcision that when he died on the cross, his very life was stripped from him. His very life was cut away from him. His very life, he was crucified on the cross. And so it was through Jesus' circumcision, his death on the cross, then that we were spiritually circumcised in our hearts and given new hearts. Four threes in them. And this one, this is the one that's not on your hand out there. Write it in. It's because in Christ we were buried and raised with him. We were buried in Christ, we were buried and raised with him. So what Paul goes on to say in verse 12, look there with me. In verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so then verse 12 here answers this question. How did God, it answers the question going back to verse 11. How did Jesus's death on the cross result in our hearts being circumcised? How did Jesus's death on the cross result in our hearts being circumcised and us being given a new heart? Well, here's how. Verse 12. When Jesus died and was buried, then our old self, meaning who we were apart from Christ in our uncircumcised hearts, who we were as non-believers before our faith in Christ, that was crucified and buried with Christ when he was crucified and buried. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, then all those who've placed their faith in Jesus were raised with him from the dead as well. What that means then is that we were spiritually resurrected. We were spiritually raised from the dead. And therefore, we've become new creations, new creatures. We've been born again. We've become new people with new circumcised hearts. And that's part of what baptism that we just looked at just a minute ago displays. It's part of what we witnessed here this morning. It's a picture of how we were buried with Christ in union with him by faith, and how we've been raised again with Christ. Our old self died, and now a new person has been raised with new circumcised heart. So then leads to the fifth reason we should heed Paul's exhortation and warning. The fifth reason is this. It's because in Christ, we who were once dead have now been made alive. We who were once dead have now been made alive. And this is kind of what he was getting at in verse 12, but it's a little bit different nuance here. This is what he says there in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Talking about with Christ. So again, the picture, apart from Christ, we're dead. Like we might be breathing, our hearts might be beating, but if apart from Christ, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. We were alienated from God. We were separated from the presence of God. We didn't have spiritual life. We were alive physically, but we were spiritually dead. But even though we were spiritually dead, what does it say in verse 13? God made us alive together with Christ. Meaning, even though we were spiritually dead, God took the initiative, and because of Christ's resurrection, we who were dead were spiritually resurrected and raised back to life and made alive together with Christ by faith. What that means then is that, like this blows your mind, is that every Christian then experiences and will experience two resurrections. One resurrection is the physical, bodily resurrection that's to come when Jesus returns back to this earth and our dead bodies are raised back to life and resurrected from the grave and raised back to life. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. But there's another resurrection that the Bible talks about. Not just the physical end time resurrection, but also a spiritual resurrection that's being talked about in verse 13 here. That occurs at your conversion, when you're regenerated, when God took your spiritually dead life and heart and raised them back to life, made them alive, resurrected them, and made you spiritually alive. That's the first resurrection for every Christian, is this spiritual resurrection. Which then leads to number six, reason number six, which is this. It's because in Christ, we've been forgiven of all of our trespasses. We've been forgiven of all of our trespasses. This is the sixth reason that Paul gives for why we should heed this exhortation, heed this warning. We see it at the very end of verse 13 there. Look there. He says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Just think about that for just a moment. All your trespasses. The word trespass is the idea of sin. It's when you've broken God's commandments, when you've broken God's rule, it's when you've broken God's law. In word, in thought, in deed, in intentions and motives and desires of your hearts. Like, think about that. We all have a long list of trespasses. Like a big old long list of trespasses. I mean, think about every careless word you've spoken. Lustful, angry, selfish, proud thoughts and desires in your hearts that you've had. Just the actions that have transgressed God's commands and rules and requirements for you. Think about that list. And then look at verse 13 again, the end of it. Paul says that God has forgiven all our trespasses. Like the key word there is all. Like all of them. Like if you're a Christian here this morning, trusting in Jesus by faith, there's not one trespass that you've ever committed or that you will ever commit that God hadn't forgiven. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter where it ranks in terms of how severe and depraved that sin was. He's forgiven all of them, the smallest one, the biggest one, and everyone in between. He's forgiven every single stinking one of them, all of them. You can't find one that you committed that he hadn't forgiven. All of them had been forgiven, all. All means all. And here's how. Look at verse 14. Here's how he did it. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, against you, with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so do you see what Paul's comparing here? He's comparing our sin to a debt that we've accumulated throughout our life. And the amount of debt that we owe is in this document. It's been recorded in this document. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about this record of debt, that every sin is like a debt and it's being recorded. Every single one of them recorded in this document, recorded down in this record of debt, this record of sin. So again, think about your life and what all's been recorded. All the thoughts, the words, the deeds, the desires in your hearts. And think about all the sin, all the debt that you've accumulated. Every single one of them just in detail being recorded in this record of debt. I don't know how big yours would be. Mine would be really, really stinking big. Like there's a whole lot that would be recorded in that record of debt. And as I look at that, I'm like, there's no way I can pay it off. It's too much. It's too big. I can't pay it off. And again, that's the point. You can't pay off your sin debt. I can't pay off my sin debt. But God can. And God did. And the way he did that was in the person of Jesus Christ. Through faith and trust in Jesus. That verse 14, again, one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, says that our sin debt was canceled. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Do you know what that word canceled means? It means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence of it. To cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence of it. It's what God did to your record of debt. to that record, to that document that had all your sins on it. He caused to cease. He obliterated all of it. That there's any evidence, that there's any sin that you've committed that's been recorded at all. It's all been canceled and obliterated. How? Look at the very end of verse 14. He did it by taking that record that has all your sins listed upon it, and he nailed that record to the cross. And it was through Jesus' death on the cross and those nails going through his wrist and his ankles there that your record that listed every single one of those sins in that record was paid in full and completely obliterated and expunged and done away with forever. There's no evidence that you've ever sinned anymore. Final reason Jesus gives for why we should continue to walk in Christ and heed this exhortation and this warning is because in Christ, all the rulers and authorities of this world have been disarmed and triumphed over in him. So what we get at, that's what Paul's getting at in verse 15 here. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the language that Paul's using here is in reference to a Roman military triumph. In that day, when Roman armies would go out into battle and they would defeat their enemies, they would then get their enemies, take them captive. They would strip them of all their armor and all their weapons and all of their clothes. And then they would put these platforms together and they would put the captives that they've just triumphed over and disarmed and stripped naked, and they would put them on these platforms and they would parade their enemies then that they've just defeated in this long triumphal procession. So think like Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. And they would do that in order to shame their enemies that they just defeated. And they would do that to show everybody that they have triumphed over them. And so Paul here is using this imagery of this Roman triumphal procession to describe what Jesus has done through his death on the cross and through his resurrection to all the rulers and authorities in this world. And in Colossians, and then also believe in Ephesians 6, the rulers and authorities that he's talking about in all likelihood is a reference to the spiritual forces of darkness and evil that are in this world. That through Christ's death and his resurrection, he has triumphed, he has defeated, he has conquered all the spiritual forces and of darkness in this world. He has put them to shame and he has triumphed over them. And so then, these are the seven reasons that he gives for why we should heed this exhortation, for why we should walk in Christ, stay rooted in Christ, and not be taken captive by empty philosophy and false gospels and all these things that aren't according to Christ. And these seven reasons can be boiled down to two words. In him. Again, did you notice those two words or a variation of those two words in verses 9 through 15? You might want to underline or circle them. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, we have been filled in him. Verse 11, in him we are crucified. Verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism. Verse 12, we are also raised with him through faith. Verse 13, we are made alive together with him. Verse 15, he triumphed over the rulers and authorities in him. And so then if somebody would come and ask me to borrow my lawnmower, I would say, my lawnmower is in the shed. That's where my lawnmower is. It's in the shed. That's the only place that my lawnmower is. It's not in the shed and in my bathroom. It's not in the shed and in the kitchen. My lawnmower is only in the shed. That's the one and only place. There's no other place that my lawnmower is. It's only in my shed. And the same is true then when it comes to our hearts being circumcised. And when it comes to us being given new hearts. And it's true when it comes to us being resurrected spiritually and being made alive, being born again as new creations. And it's true when it comes to us being forgiven and having the record of our debt being canceled. These things that are all listed in verse 19 and through 15 are only found in one place. They're only found in Christ. They're not found in Christ and in legalism. They're not found in Christ and in mysticism. They're not found in Christ and in asceticism. They're not found in Christ and in anything else. They're only found in one place and one place only, and that place is a person, and that person is Jesus. And so then if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, then this is what's being offered to you. This all can be yours. This can be true of you. What's being offered is a completely brand new heart with new affections, new desires, which result in a new way of living. What's being offered to you is that your current way of life, being crucified and dying, and you being raised and resurrected and being given a new life, and the record of all your sins being completely obliterated and done away with, and you being forgiven of them all. All of those things are being offered to you, but they're only found in one person. Not in legalism, mysticism, asceticism. They're only found in Jesus. And through faith and trusting and believing that Jesus died on the cross in your place, take the judgment you deserve for your sin. He was resurrected 3 days later. You're trusting and believing that all this can be yours. But if you're here this morning, you are a Christian. You're genuinely trusting in Jesus by faith. But you have a legalistic bent in your heart that causes you to feel like you haven't ever done enough, and that you need to do a whole lot more. You need to reach a certain standard in order to complete your salvation. Or if you have a mystical bent in your heart that causes you to feel like you need to strive for this spiritual high or some other spiritual experience and encounter with God in order to complete your salvation. Or if you have a bent toward asceticism that causes you to feel like you just haven't sacrificed and denied yourself enough and given yourself enough, given up enough in your life, been radical and sacrificial enough in your life in order to complete your salvation. Like if all these things, and as a result of these things in your life, if you struggle with doubt and lack of assurance and walk around with this low grade of feeling of guilt in your life, then remember this: salvation isn't found in you. Anything that you can do, anything that you can conjure up, anything that you can deny, anything that you can experience, anything that you can achieve, salvation isn't found in you. It's only found in Christ. He's done it all. It's all in Him. And since it's all in Him, then verse 6, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, if you're a Christian, continue to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith just as you were taught. But also beware. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your exhortation. Thank you for your warning. And thank you for reasons. Thank you for reasons that compel us, that motivate us to continue to walk in Christ and to beware and to not be deceived and not be taken captive by false gospels that are out there that are seeking to deceive us into buying into and believing in and causing us to even veer away from Christ and our trust in Him and Him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh God, preserve us and keep us walking, rooted, built up, and established in Him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.